Brothers and sisters, we have three readings tonight. And we'll begin with Psalm 50. You turn in your Bibles to Psalm 50. We'll read verses 16 through 23. In verse 5, you see who the Lord is speaking to. He is speaking to his faithful ones. He's speaking to those who's made a covenant with him by sacrifice. It is, he's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to baptized people and even communicant people. So the Lord is speaking to his church here in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, beginning at verse 16, hear the word of the Lord. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. And our second reading is from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. This will be a familiar passage of the servant of the Lord, Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And our final reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Or how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Our confessional readings tonight, Canons of Dort, Head 1, Articles 16, 17, and 18. Article 16 deals with responses to the teaching of reprobation. Those who do not yet actively experience within themselves a living faith in Christ or an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ, but who nevertheless use the means by which God has promised to work these things in us, such people ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they ought to continue diligently in the use of the means, to desire fervently a time of more abundant grace, and to wait for it in reverence and humility. On the other hand, those who seriously desire to turn to God, to be pleasing to Him alone, and to be delivered from the body of death, but are not yet able to make such progress along the way of godliness and faith as they would like, such people ought much less to stand in fear of the teaching concerning reprobation, since our merciful God has promised that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick, and that He will not break a bruised reed. However, those who have forgotten God and their Savior Jesus Christ, and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh, such people have every reason to stand in fear of this teaching, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. And Article 17, dealing with the salvation of deceased infants of believers. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. And the last article, Article 18, the proper attitude toward election and reprobation. To those who complain about this grace of an undeserved election and about the severity of a just reprobation, we reply with the words of the apostle, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" Romans 9:20. And with the words of our Savior, "Have I no right to do what I want with my own?" Matthew 20:15. We, however, with reverent adoration of these secret things, cry out with the apostle, "O the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has first given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." That's Romans 11:33 through 36. I don't quite know how many weeks, but for a number of weeks, we've been going through the Canons of Dort. And tonight, hopefully, we'll finish this first head of doctrine and looking at, and remember, this first head of doctrine is looking at the Bible's teaching as it has been outlined for us in the Canons of Dort, and what God has spoken to us about divine election and of reprobation. Last time we were here, we looked at the doctrine of reprobation. So I'll just remind you briefly what the doctrine of reprobation is. Well, the doctrine of reprobation deals with God's decision not to pardon certain individuals of the human race, but rather to punish them, as we read in Romans chapter 9, that what if God, willing to show forthright His wrath, has so endured, or His power has endured these vessels of wrath fitted and prepared for destruction. So the doctrine of reprobation, like the doctrine of election again is God's choosing to His people to eternal life in Jesus Christ, giving them to Jesus Christ to be saved by Him in time, effectually calling them by His Holy Spirit. Well, what about the rest of the people that are not chosen and called? That's the Bible's teaching on the doctrine of reprobation. And I will just emphasize this to you again, as I've said many times, and you might be tired of me saying it to you, but it must be said, because Calvinistic churches are always blamed for this. In no way does the doctrine of reprobation make God the author of sin. God did not reprobate people with the decree of reprobation to then make them become sinners. Man freely fell in Adam and plunged himself into sin. And God, in His sovereign glory, picked out of them those whom he had saved, and in his sovereign majesty and glory, inscrutable to us, has left in their own sins to be punished in due time for them when Christ returns to judge the world. So that's the doctrine of reprobation. Really, it boils down to God's decision not to pardon, but to punish. Well, that's frightening teaching, many find. And since the Bible clearly teaches us, out of the whole human race, some have been elected by God to eternal life, some have been reprobated to a just punishment, eternal punishment for their sins, the question then can be, which one am I? And the question we're dealing with in Article 16 is essentially, how should a member of Christ's church respond to the teaching of reprobation? That's what it boils down to in the teaching here. How should somebody who's a member of the Church of Jesus Christ respond to this teaching that God has freely chosen not to save everybody? Well, the answer given in the Scriptures, as it's summarized in the Canons of Dort, is simply boils down to, well, it depends on their hearts towards God, how they should respond to this teaching. The first kind of people that we meet and that we know exist in the church, we might think of our non-communicant children or of others who, as to use the language here, don't yet know their experience with themselves, a living faith in Christ. This language that we're using here, you could think of James 2, a work or a faith that's producing good works. People that don't have the assured confidence of heart, Hebrews 6:11 talks about. People that are assured of the hope of eternal life and therefore can face anything and everything. A peace of conscience. Not every Christian, right, has a great peace of conscience that Paul can talk about, that he serves God with a clear conscience. A zeal for childlike obedience. Romans 8:15 talks about the spirit of adoption that we have. Titus 2:14 talks about having a zeal for good works. Or of glorifying of God through Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5, some people, Christians, might not really understand what that means, that God has done it all for them in Jesus Christ. Have had that experiential understanding of what it is to realize, I'm no longer in Adam, but I'm in Jesus Christ, and a real glorifying in God for what he has done for me. What the Canons of Dort are dealing with is experiential Christianity. These existential realities that the Bible gives us, this is what a Christian experience is. A peace of Christians are to have a peace of conscience. Christians are to have an assurance of the hope and of their faith. They're to have a living faith and a zeal for obedience. Well, what should you do if that's you, if you struggle in your faith and where you're at with God, and yet you're a faithful attender in the Church of Jesus Christ? Should you hear it saying, that's it for me, I'm reprobate because I don't manifest a rock-solid faith in Jesus Christ, or I look around and I hear of people's testimonies, man, what the Lord did for me. I remember sitting as a kid in church wondering, am I saved? People get up and share their testimonies. They're like, I want that. And yet you're here faithfully attending the means of grace and of every desire to want those things. Well, how should you hear the message of God's reprobation? Should you write yourself off as judicially abandoned by God for your sins? And the Canons of Dort are really helping us here. No. What you should do when you hear this teaching is continue using God's means of grace. Continue earnestly desiring, Paul will speak about in Romans or 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. It is possible for a Christian to be in a church and maybe not really know if these things mine and be unsure about his standing. And we shouldn't just take our children, for example. Many things they wrestle as they're growing up, and they seem to be doing good, and they backslide, and they're unsure, and they struggle where they stand with God. These things take a while to appropriate. Are we just to let them think that they're reprobate? Or let Christians who sit under the means of grace think that they're reprobate because they don't have these things? What you should hear from God is no, but pray that you would experience these things in your life. Pray that you would have an assured confidence in Jesus Christ, that you would be brought to glorify in God, that you would have an assured hope, that you would have and serve God in a clear conscience. So that's the first kind of people dealt with. If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 42 and why we read that, we read about the manner in which the Lord was going to bring forth justice in the earth. By that, you could really sum up a lot of Bible's teaching. How is he going to make the citizens of this world holy? How is he going to convert them and make it justice? He's not speaking about justice here in some abstract term. He's talking about how is he going to make this world just? How is he going to make God's people just so that people and Christians start practicing and doing just things? And the Lord, of course, showed us the picture of him doing that is in such a meek and gentle manner that a Christian who is struggling in his self, like Paul might say, oh, I keep doing these things I don't want to do. And I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. How should a person who's in that state, who continues to stumble over his sin, who looks at his life and thinks I'm not where I should be at, how should he hear this teaching that of God's reprobation? Should he just assume and give up and say, I'm cast off by God. I'm reprobate because I'm not where I should be at in my life. And the word of God to him, given from Isaiah 42, is in no way should such a person write themselves off, but should know that God is patient towards them and that their desire to live a holy life is a thing that God will bless and the Lord Jesus Christ will deal patiently with them. We saw in Psalm 50, I read to you the passage there. So those are sort of the two group of people in the Church of Jesus Christ who hear this preaching that might, you might say, rashly think, I'm reprobate. Because they don't have a great experience yet of these saving truths in their life. Or because they're so struggling with temptation and sin. And the word of God to them is, no, do not write yourself off as reprobate, but continue using the means of grace and continue trusting in the Lord's mercy towards you and desiring for that holiness you see to be lacking in your life. Well, there's a third category of people in the church, and these are the ones that should be wary about this teaching as the Lord speaks to them in Psalm 50, as we read there. Those who forget God, those who have been baptized, those who possibly even come and profess faith and become communicant members in Christ's church, but have completely forgotten their God, who have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh. We saw how God spoke to them in Psalm number 50, where he warns them very severely that if they do not turn from their sins, that God was wholly going to destroy them, and there be none to deliver. So such people who are in that state, have forgotten God, put his commands behind him, living worldly lives and consumed by this world, these people should live in fear of being amongst the reprobate when they hear this preaching. And unless they seriously turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, can only expect and understand that they are. So, how should a member of Christ's church respond to the teaching of reprobation? It all depends on your heart towards God. Do you want to be pleasing to God? Do you want to have the experience of what the Word of God says a Christian life looks like? Do you want to grow in holiness? If that's your heart, then you should not, by being afraid of it, assume yourself to be amongst the reprobate. But continue prayerfully in your desire to live holy and to know in your lives and to experience these graces of God of assured hope and a clear conscience, and faith in Jesus Christ and a living faith. But if you are such a person that has thrown God and His Word over your back, then you should fear and tremble about this doctrine. Because unless you seriously turn back to the Lord, then you're deceiving yourself if you think, as God says, to those who order their way aright, will I show my salvation to. That's right from Psalm 50. Well, we'll go on to the next article, Article 17, and that's our teaching taken from 1 Corinthians 7. You can see these last questions, these last two, are really dealing with very practical matters on this teaching. In fact, I wanted to read from you from the Canons of Dort at the end. I think I've read it before. You can turn there if you want with me. It's on page 917. The way I understand this article being in here, it's because some people, this is what they said the Reformed churches teach. On page 917, you see a number of rejection of false accusations. In that fourth bullet, halfway down through it, we see here that this teaching means that God predestined and created that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breast and cruelly cast into hell so that neither the blood of Christ nor their baptism nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be any use to them. So you can see how some people have responded to the Reformed's teaching on the doctrine of election and of reprobation to characterize it as saying, this teaches then that God takes our children in infancy when they die and just casts them into hell. Their baptism doesn't mean anything. Christ's blood doesn't mean anything for them. And the prayers of the church or the baptism doesn't mean anything for them. And what Dort wants to say about this is a very, I think, sober response and going to God's Word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and saying, let us, since we have to make judgments, and when God hasn't explicitly said a word on this, then all we can do is make judgments off of His revealed will. Now what Paul's dealing here with 1 Corinthians 7 in the context there is verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which he wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with the woman. Apparently that's what they wrote to Paul. And we're saying, Paul, it's a good thing for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Probably because Paul told him back in chapter 5, 9, he wrote another. In chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And they misunderstood what he was saying. And they thought Paul was talking about people in this world. And Paul was saying, no, I'm talking about sexually immoral Christians. I'm talking about people who profess Jesus Christ and live sexually immoral lives. Those people you need to avoid. Well, they must have gotten their ideal then that since I'm a Christian and a believer and my spouse is an unbeliever, since I'm holy and she's unholy, it'd be a good thing for us not to be together in a conjugal relationship. That seems to be the conclusion that they have drawn. And what does Paul do? Well, he sets them aright as a good member of God's covenant that he is, and an Israelite who has a better understanding of these things. And if you go there to verse 14, you see that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. And Paul says, if this wasn't the case, then your children would be unclean. But as it is, they're holy. So what Paul's arguing then is, no, it's not a good thing for you to abstain from the sexual relation of your act, because you misunderstood that according to God, the faith of even one person and their being in God's covenant of grace and holy in His sight consecrates and makes holy even the unbelieving spouse. And on top of that, their children. And what Canons of Dort wants to say, when you look at this whole picture in context of God's covenant and history of redemption, we know that God can't be talking about the spouse or the children being holy by nature, but by virtue of His covenant of grace. And as we saw this morning from God's Word, which makes clear, our children are in the covenant of grace by birth. They are not in the covenant of grace by baptism. God says they are mine and belong to me. Baptism is merely ratifying what God has done at birth and giving them the sign and the seal of it, which is rightly theirs. That God has made promises to the parents that he'll be their God and your children's God. So their baptism is just as much for the parents as it is for these children, that the covenant they've been born into comes with these promises. And so the conclusion to be drawn then is, if God has put these infant children wholly by his grace, it is God himself who obliged himself to be not only your God, but your children's God, then the conclusion to be drawn by it is, if he's put them in his covenant of grace, if God so decides to take them out in infancy, then the only sound judgment and conclusion to be made by this clear, evident teaching in God's word, where he says that they are holy, is that they are among his elect and they are saved. And that is the Reformed teaching on infants dying of believing parents in infancy. God in his grace put them in the covenant. And if God in his wisdom and his goodwill wants to take them home to be with their Savior, Jesus Christ, then that's for him to do. And the only sound conclusion to draw from God's word is that they are of his elect and that they are saved. And this really isn't crazy teaching. Because otherwise you just have to, if you said only they could only be saved and regenerated if they grow up and profess faith, then you have to kick out every child out of being in heaven that dies. And the Reformed Church, I did some study on it these past few weeks, the Reformed Church boils it down to this. We give a judgment of charity to our children. We presume that they are regenerate until they grow up and they evidence with their walk and their talk that they are not. We treat them like God has regenerated them, and we treat them like Christians, and we call them to appropriate the faith of Jesus Christ to their lives, to take these promises as theirs. Our own confession, chapter 10, Article 3, says the same thing, an effectual calling. God normally calls us through the means of grace. He normally quickens us through the preaching of the word, brings us to faith. But that can't be the only way, because then there's no hope for deaf people, there's no hope for mentally handicapped people, and there's no hope for the children of the covenant, which God by his grace put in. So really, I hope it's clear to you. I hope this settles well. Do you understand that it is God who put them in the covenant? And if God wants to take these infant children out of this world, then they are saved and they are regenerated and they are amongst the number of the elect. And then we don't need to spend a lot of time on the last point. We've been saying this throughout. How do we approach this kind of teaching? How should what should be our attitudes towards this? Just great fear, awe, and great humility before God. I think after studying this doctrine with you guys, you could boil down the doctrine of election and reprobation all the way back to Exodus 34 and God's name revealed there. Divine election and reprobation are nothing more or less than the manifestation of God's grace and of his justice towards sinners. I think if you could boil it down and understand it that way, the divine decree of God's election and reprobation just boils down to the manifestation of God's grace and of his justice towards sinners. Election, it's no more complicated than that, but God's mercy and his grace towards his chosen people and the severity of his judgment towards the reprobate. So let us give God the glory for the covenant that he has made with us. Let us thank God profusely that he is not only our God, but the God of our children, and thank him for it. And may we, all of us, manifest more and more in this gracious covenant the fear and the humility that is due from us, from this great and glorious God who has revealed himself to us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know how difficult these teachings can be and have been in your church. We know what strife and disorder that they have caused, and how men love to argue over it and wrestle over it, and relationships are ruined. And so, Lord, give us grace to hold on to these truths, to hold on to them with humility, to bow in great awe and fear before your divine majesty, and to give you the glory that your sovereign name deserves. We thank you for your grace towards us and towards our children. We thank you for the great comfort that your people derive when they have to suffer these sad things of losing their infant children. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort of your covenant of grace which brings to them. And Lord, please encourage all who are here, who are desiring and longing to live more holy lives, hear their prayers and lead them into that holiness of living. And for those who are seeking these a greater Christian experience of assuredness in their faith and a steadiness, a confidence of heart before you, peace in their conscience as they serve you in this world, that you, Heavenly Father, would hear their prayers and that you would bless them through your means of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.